Hey everyone, my name is Matt. It is really, really good to see you guys. We're going to jump in here and start kind of a new series. I'm not sure how long this will be. It could be 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. It'll be a mystery here. All right, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1, second book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark chapter 1, and we'll begin there. Looking at verse 9, this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Mark 1, verse 9. It says, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased.'" And so, right away, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he has this really profound, intimate moment with God. He hears God's voice. He hears God say about him, "I love you. You're my Son. I'm really, really pleased with you. I delight in you." As far as like spiritual experiences go, like when the heavens open and you know, like God speaks to you, really encouraging thing, that's about as good as it gets, right? Everybody, yes? Anybody that happened to you? No, okay, so this is like a really unique, special moment. Now, watch what happens right after this, because as we'll see, Jesus is not given a bunch of time to kind of bask in the glory of this moment. He doesn't have a whole lot of time to just soak it up and just enjoy it. The very next verse, verse 12. "At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan." And so Jesus goes from the river to the wilderness, to the desert. I mean, this same Spirit, which had moments before descended on Jesus gently, like a dove, now sends him out to the desert. And by the way, the verb there in the original Greek, the verb for sent him out, it's actually quite a bit stronger than that. And I suspect that the translators of this version and lots of others just weren't totally comfortable saying it as blunt as it is in the original Greek. The word is actually, the Spirit drove him out, like as in compelled, using force if necessary. And so it's a much more explosive verb. What's interesting in Mark, this is the beginning, Mark 1, is that that same verb shows up again and again in Mark to talk about Jesus' actions, usually against bad stuff. And so the same Spirit, right, that drives Jesus to the wilderness. Later on, that same verb shows up, and it says, like, Jesus drove out evil spirits. That's kind of like a violent, you know, that'll get your attention. Jesus drove out leprosy, or the time in Mark where Jesus goes into the temple and drives out the money changers with a whip. Only here, before all of that, this same verb is applied to Jesus. The Spirit drives him to the desert. For 40 days, Jesus goes from the river, where everything is wonderful, straight to the wilderness, which raises this question. Why would God do something like this to his Son, to the person he's just said he's immeasurably pleased with? What's this all about? Mark tells the story in such a way, and by the way, in the other three Gospels, or all the times the desert scene shows up. It's at the beginning, before Jesus really kicks off his public ministry. Mark is telling this story in such a way as to suggest that God is somehow preparing Jesus through this time for what's ahead of him. He's preparing him in the desert to fulfill his calling. And it's apparently something that he can't learn any other way. Otherwise, this desert wouldn't have been necessary. Now, what's interesting to me is this. This whole desert theme, it's actually really common throughout Scripture. Like, if you pulled out all the deserts from the Bible, you would basically strip the Scriptures bare. We'll go back to Moses. Just a few examples here. Moses, after a fit of rage and murder, fled from Egypt, and he spent the next 40 years of his life wandering as a shepherd in the desert. And you realize Moses, for 40 years, is going, "What just happened?" Because, like, I was in the palace. You know, I, like, lived in the palace as royalty. I had all of this influence. I had all these connections to people in power. Back there, I was actually in a place where maybe I could have done some good. to help my fellow Hebrew slaves. How does that lead me to this? I mean, how does where I am, there's nothing I can do from this vantage point. He literally at this point could not be farther away from being useful or being able to help his people. He's wondering what in the world happened. And then after this, of course, God brings Moses back to Egypt and he confronts Pharaoh, and God uses Moses to lead his people out into the wilderness where, guess what? They spend 40 years, another 40 years, wandering in the wilderness. You know, so much for the promised land. So here's my question. Have you ever had that thought of like, how did I end up here? Like, this wasn't part of my plan. This isn't where I saw my life going. I mean, for some of us, it's a career thing. For others, it's a financial setback, a relationship meltdown. For some, it's a marriage that's a lot different than you pictured. And we have these surreal moments where we're going, I never thought this would be me. I won't have you raise your hands, but maybe nod if you relate. And sometimes in these desert moments when we feel really alone, we feel isolated, depressed. I mean, we're still breathing, we're still going through the motions, but even that takes effort. See, I bet some of us are in a season like this right now. It's the desert where we're going, this is anything but like the victorious Christian life. We have moments where we stop and we say, here's how we say it. Is this seriously my life right now? That's how you say it. This is seriously my life. Some of us are facing crossroads moments, and by moment I mean like the last several years where you felt like you've been abandoned, you're not sure, you've lost the plot on your life, you can't see how the points connect. You know when you're driving somewhere and you hit one of these, a detour, and that's annoying and it's frustrating and, you know, it takes time and everything, but generally speaking, from our experience, we know that even if we're in an area that's unfamiliar to us, we know that if we follow the signs, eventually, hopefully, we end up back on track. We end up at our destination. But in life, when we hit these detours, we don't actually have any guarantees that we're going to get back on track. Like, for all we know, we could just be in this long, pointless, drawn-out detour to absolutely nowhere. It's a possibility, and that's certainly what it feels like. And so we ask ourselves and we ask God, what did I do wrong? And we get confused and we say things like, God, I thought if I trusted you and if I did the right thing, then like your deal is to take care of the rest, to work it out. See, this exact same thing happens so many times in Scripture, often to like the heroes of the Bible. Later in the Old Testament, you have King David. He's actually not the king. He's just David, the shepherd. And he's running from King Saul. And David, because Saul has issued a manhunt, like he wants David's head. So what's David do? He goes out to the wilderness and he hides out in caves. Here's a place called Adullam. This is one of the places where David escaped to in order to not lose his head. And you think about this from David's perspective. He's going, I don't understand how my life has come to this. Because the last thing I remember, the great prophet Samuel came to my house, put his hands on my head and said, I anoint you as the next king of all of Israel. So how did I get here again? Hiding out in a cave. How does this have anything to do with what God promised back then? The prophet Elijah, he has a lot of desert moments. You know, it kind of makes sense if we feel depressed and sad and discouraged, like when everything's falling apart around us. But what's interesting about Elijah is he has these moments, that these same depressing moments that come right on the heels of his greatest success, which I think is fascinating. Like the time he was on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, and he's taking on like the 400 prophets of Baal, and God intervenes in a really miraculous obvious way, overt way, and basically Elijah is vindicated and everybody's like, whoa, Elijah. And it all works out for him. In the very next scene, you know what happens? The very next scene, if you're looking at it in 1 Kings 18, Elijah finds out that Queen Jezebel wants to kill him. And so this is how the great, mighty prophet Elijah responds. And again, remember what he's just come from, what he's just witnessed on Mount Carmel. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." He's depressed. He's sad. He's, "God, this, I'm done. This is it. I'm a failure." It's like, wait a minute. Elijah, do you remember what just happened on Mount Carmel and God, like fire, and it was like pretty dramatic and people, it got people's attention. It was pretty amazing. You've just been unbelievably successful. What are you doing sitting out here in the wilderness, depressed, wanting to die? And like, that doesn't even make any sense. There's truth to that, though, isn't there? Have you ever had a moment where you were pursuing something? It was a dream. It was a goal that you had, you know, a career thing, a relationship thing, financial thing, whatever it was. And you worked, and you saved, and you struggled, and you did all these things. And you actually got what it was you were going for. You were successful in that endeavor. And then what happens? Like the next day, the thud. Like the now what? Isn't that interesting? Maybe for you it was a project that you've been working on, you know, to make a difference in the world, and you accomplished it. Maybe you had a friend and you were praying for this person to be open to God, and they, like, you just had this amazing conversation and they're like moving in that direction, they're opening up and all these things. And I've just found in my own life that what often happens after these moments, and this is what Elijah's saying, is you have the low. And it's often like as extreme as the high was the day before. There's the thud, the now what. For me, this happens regularly. I'll just give one personal but not too personal example so that I'm being vulnerable but not too vulnerable. How about that? That's funny. So there are times when I'm, you know, speaking on a Sunday, giving the message, and it's interesting that the times that I don't feel like it's going very well, like I don't feel like I connect, and this is something crazy, guys. It's going to blow your mind. I can actually see you. I know, it's really weird. But I can see you and your body language and all these things, and that's fine. I do think we interact with screens so much, we forget that sometimes there is like two-way interaction. I don't know. Anyway, the times I feel like, you know, it's just not connecting, it's not working, kind of like right now. And those are the Sundays. This is interesting because I come away going, I didn't feel that great about that. But you know what my general attitude is on Monday morning? All right, let's do it again. That happens. That's life. Let's get back in the game. And, you know, hopefully they'll give me another chance the next Sunday. And, you know, I'll try again. So I'm fine. What's interesting is the occasional times where it feels like, man, this is like really connecting. And I really have this like sense that God is like here and he's working, and the interactions that I have with people afterward, and I'm praying with people and like all this like amazing stuff. And I, on the way home, I'm like, man, that was incredible. This is like what I was born to do. You know, those kinds of rare moments, right? That is followed usually about 15 minutes after that by the exact, like the worst. You know what I mean? I have to like lay down and I get super morbid. And so like my kids are like, will like come up to me on the couch and they're kind of messing with me, and I'll just be like, this is it. This is the big one. And I'm kind of messing with them and I'm like, guys, before I go, there's money you need to know buried in the backyard right under the, and then you know what I mean? Anybody else do that with their kids? Nobody? And they're jumping on me, dad, wake up. Okay. No, but in all seriousness, it's in the moments where it feels something like success that it's often followed by, God, I don't know if I can keep doing this. Like, I just feel exhausted. I don't know if it's depression or what it is, but it's just this, it's the Monday after the Sunday. I feel totally alone. And so for me, it's encouraging to study these heroes who end up in the desert, who end up in the wilderness alone. Oftentimes, right after their greatest success, which I think is interesting. Cursing God, wishing they were never even born. It's in the New Testament as well. You have John the Baptist. He spends a bunch of time in the wilderness. In Mark, and this is where we started, the Spirit of God sends Jesus deliberately out into the desert. Think about the Apostle Paul. If you know his story, you know he had a rather dramatic conversion experience. It really changed him, like overnight. The interesting thing about Paul, and there's debate on this, the Apostle Paul spent somewhere between, if you look at the timelines and the dates that are given in Scripture, somewhere between 4 and 14 years between his conversion and when he actually went on and did anything. 4 to 14 years of basic obscurity, being prepared for what God had for him in his life. I mean, this same guy who we credit as writing like half of the New Testament, planting these churches, expanding the gospel to the Gentiles, had four to 14 years of being prepared, of being somewhat isolated, of not accomplishing anything. And so what I'm saying is, you basically can't find anybody in Scripture who doesn't have a window like this, which I find profoundly encouraging. And not even just Scripture, basically anybody who does anything interesting. But when it happens to us, we get confused, don't we? We ask, why? What have I done wrong? You know, what's wrong with me for having these kinds of thoughts? You know, here's the stories. This is why we read Scripture, because here are the stories we usually hear. You know, I was going to do this thing, and there was like an obstacle, and I was like, I prayed about it, and then God intervened, and miraculously everything worked out, and like I won. And then I just like, I won again. And then I just like kept on killing it. It was awesome. I mean, that's basically how the stories usually go. That's not what we find in Scripture. It sounds like we talk to people that they just go from one mountaintop to another. And it's certainly not our experience in our lives. We have times where we feel alone or abandoned even. We all have times when we don't sense God's presence, no matter how hard we try. We keep going through the motions. We wonder, you know, am I just destined to live out life in the desert, in obscurity? I guess I'll just say this quickly. I know this isn't like the place for like, this would be a weird group counseling thing if I'm the only one sharing. But, you know, we became our own church 4 years ago. It was 4 years ago in July, this past July. And for me, the first 2 years were like, it was just excitement and it was new things and it was like a whirlwind of activity and it was just fun. It was stressful, but it was like really, really fun. The past 2 years, so I went through a time after those first 2 years, 2 years where it was like, it's hard for me to even kind of put words to explain, but I felt like everything was hard. Everything, like the simplest thing. It was like all I could do to just like keep showing up and to keep like just sitting there until the work is done. And I have a person I consider a mentor in my life, and I went to him one point and I said, you know, probably once a week I think about doing something else. This was like a year ago. Like once a week, I can't keep doing this. And I said, is that, you think that's normal? And he goes, you only think of that once a week? I was like, okay, whew. Okay. I think part of it at the core was this feeling that things weren't happening as quickly as I wanted them to. And I could obviously talk about this forever, but what's interesting for me is going through that, I would call it a desert season. This past summer, at the end of July, switch flipped. There was nothing I could point to. I just woke up one day and I saw everything that was still the same as it was before. I saw it completely differently. Like I had a whole new perspective on everything. And it was just, I just say all that to say that we, perhaps all of us go through these seasons. And I don't think we can control when or how we come out of them. But the hope is that if we keep going, that we do. That we pop out the other side and we have the perspective that we need to have. I came across this story recently, and it just kind of stirred up all this in me. In the late 1800s, in the mid-1800s in England, there was a famous preacher named Charles Spurgeon. Some of you have heard his name. He was like an incredibly gifted communicator. He was eloquent. Many people say he is the greatest preacher who has ever lived, which I know is like a huge, I'd say Jesus, but a huge claim. like, get this. As a 22-year-old, he, 22 years old, he regularly preached to crowds of 10,000 people. As a 22-year-old. It's estimated that he spoke to 10 million people in his lifetime. This is, of course, live audiences. So he was on the fast track to success. He was like a megachurch pastor before that was even a thing. In 1856, though, Charles Spurgeon was preaching to a crowd. There's lots of pictures like this. That most certainly exceeded the fire code. And somebody came in off the street, or they're not totally sure. Someone came in and shouted, "Fire." And there was no fire. But with a crowd that size, people started to stampede. There was like mass hysteria. And like 28 people were hospitalized. And in the rush to get out, 7 people actually died, like were trampled. And Spurgeon just collapsed on the stage, just at seeing all this. And for about a year, he was agoraphobic. He couldn't handle being in crowds of any size. He was literally insane. Like, he couldn't relate to people. He would weep for hours at a time, like a child, like ugly crying, right? And he said it. He's like, "I don't even know why I'm crying." Spurgeon, after some time, he reappeared, but he was quite different. Students actually came from all over to hear Spurgeon lecture, to teach about, and this is kind of years later. And so we have, these are written down, we have the lectures that he gave to his students. And in them, he deals with depression. He actually calls it that in the 1800s. He confesses that even at his success, he was in trouble. And I want to read kind of a excerpt from this, and I'm not even going to put it on the screen, so just try to listen to this. Here's what he says. Spurgeon says, "My success appalled me, and the thought of the career which it seemed to open up, so far from elating me, cast me into the lowest depth, out of which I uttered my misery and found no room for a gloria in excelsis. Who was I that I should continue to lead so great a multitude? I would rather retreat to my village obscurity, or emigrate to America and find a solitary nest in the backwoods, where I might be sufficient for the things which would be demanded of me. It was just then that the curtain was rising upon my life work, and I dreaded what it might reveal. I hope I was not faithless, but I was afraid and filled with a sense of my own unfitness. I dreaded the work which a gracious providence had prepared for me. I felt myself a mere child and trembled as I heard the voice which said, 'Arise and thresh the mountains and make them as chaff.' This depression comes over me whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. The cloud is black before it breaks and overshadows before it yields its deluge of mercy." I like what he says here. "Depression has now become to me as a prophet in rough clothing, a John the Baptist, heralding the nearer coming of my Lord's richer blessing. So have far better men found it. The scouring of the vessel has fitted it for the Master's use. Immersion in suffering has preceded the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Fasting gives an appetite for the banquet. The Lord is revealed in the backside of the desert, while his servant keeps the sheep and waits in solitary awe. The wilderness is the way to Canaan. The low valley leads to the towering mountain. Defeat prepares for victory. The raven is sent forth before the dove. The darkest hour of the night precedes the day dawn. The mariners go down to the depth, but the next wave makes them mount to the heavens. Their soul is melted because of trouble before he brings them to their desired haven." It's good, isn't it? Oswald Chambers, eventually a pastor and a World War I chaplain. Before that, though, he went through a 4-year period where he couldn't figure out what was next. He couldn't get direction. His family and friends were really worried about him because he was in this one of those downward spirals. And Chambers later calls this time in his life, quote, 4 years of hell on earth. And then one day the clouds parted and he came out of it. Here's what he says. When God gets us alone through suffering, heartbreak, temptation, disappointment, sickness, or by thwarted friendship, when he gets us absolutely alone and we are totally speechless, unable to ask even one question, then he begins to teach us. Who here wants to be in a place like that? No, none of us, right? That's nobody's idea of a good time. But there's something about these desert periods where God seems to do things in us, to form things within us that I don't think he can do any other way. After Chambers died, his wife took his lectures, and she published them in a little book called My Utmost for His Highest, and it's only sold like millions of copies, and since 1927 has not been out of print one time. Chambers says this, "We all have the trick of saying, if only I were not where I am. If only I had not got the kind of people I have to live with." Why are you laughing? If our faith or our religion does not help us in the conditions we are in, we have either a further struggle to go through or we had better abandon that faith and religion. One more example. Mother Teresa, after she died, by the way, in the Catholic Church, if you're going to go through the process of being canonized as a saint, there is first an investigation into literally every aspect of your life. I know I'm not going to make the cut either on that one. They look into your family background. They interview people who knew you, who worked with you, and one of the primary sources in their consideration for a person for sainthood is they look at the journals and the personal writings of the candidate. And when they did this for Mother Teresa, they found that for basically the last 50 years of her life, she went through this crisis of faith where she didn't sense God's presence, she didn't feel anything or wasn't sure what was going on. She felt like emptiness in her prayer life. And here's just one thing that she says. And by the way, it wasn't all just private journals. A lot of this she's sharing with her spiritual advisor, which is how it's supposed to happen. And so she's kind of sharing with someone else much of this as she goes. She says, "I call, I cling, I want, and there is no one to answer. No one on whom I can cling. No, no one. Alone. Where is my faith? Even deep down, right in there is nothing but emptiness and darkness. My God, how painful is this unknown pain. I have no faith. I dare not utter the words and thoughts that crowd in my heart and make me suffer untold agony." I don't know where thinking about these deserts hits you. I know it raises questions, and I don't even want to get into these. There's three possibilities, right? There's the possibility that what you're going through is caused by God, as in the Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness. There's a possibility that what you're going through, God didn't cause it, but he seems to have allowed it, or he seems to be working in spite of what's happened to you, because we live in a fallen, broken world. And then there's a possibility that we sometimes find ourselves in the desert because we make messes of things. And so I'm not here today to help you nuance all that out and figure out. The point is this, we all end up in these seasons. It's where we end up. And I would venture a guess that many more of us in this room are going through a desert season than you'd probably realize. Again, in our marriage, our finances, our career, some of us are asking like second half of life questions like, now what? Because like the map has run out. Issues with our health, questions of purpose, the death of a dream. And I want you to know that, first of all, that you are not alone. You're not alone in this. I shared some of this briefly at staff on Tuesday, and we all went around the room. There's seven of us around the table, and seven for seven, we all had stories. of either experiences now or in the not too distant past. I think it's probably safe to say that if you're here and everything's going great, then that's wonderful. We're really glad. You should enjoy this time. But I just want to say to you that chances are these times are coming. At some point, you'll experience this, and then probably again at another point after that. I did want to say this one thing. There are people here who, because of your job or your spouse's job, it brought you to Muncie, Indiana, and being here wasn't your dream for your life. I know, that's kind of like saying, someone here has a headache. Someone in this room has a secret they've never told anyone. Okay, how did he know? How did he know? I'm just good like that, okay? But seriously, some of you, this place has never felt like home. And you've lived here like 8 years, and you still call some other place in some other state or whatever, you still think of that as home. And so this has been a desert for you. Emotionally, relationally, spiritually, every other way. Wherever you find yourself in the desert, that God brings or allows or uses, however all that works, the desert is meant to prepare us for what God has for us next. The point of the desert is that it would build in us a desperation and a hunger for God. Right? Fasting comes before the banquet, as Spurgeon says. The desert leads to Canaan. And the desert builds a desperation that I don't think we can get to any other way. And so it's in these moments where we learn to say, God, teach me to be fully dependent on you as my first resort, not as my last resort. I have one more quote and we'll wrap this up, but again, all this is just helping me think about these seasons from a different angle. And instead of kicking and screaming, maybe just stopping and asking, God, what are you wanting to teach me? That's much easier said than done, by the way. A.W. Tozer says this. He says, he's talking about, I'm switching metaphors a little bit, I know, but the fields. I'm just going to read this. The fallow field is smug, contented, protected from the shock of the plow and the agitation of the harrow. But it is paying a terrible price for its tranquility. Never does it see the miracle of growth. Never does it feel the motions of mounting life, nor see the wonders of bursting seed, nor the beauty of ripening grain. Fruit it can never know because it is afraid of the plow and the harrow. In direct opposite to this, the cultivated field has yielded itself to the adventure of living. The protecting fence has opened to admit the plow. And the plow has come, as plows always come, practical, cruel, businesslike, and in a hurry. Peace has been shattered by the shouting farmer and the rattle of machinery. The field has felt the travail of change. It has been upset, turned over, bruised and broken, but its rewards come hard upon its labors. The seed shoots up into the daylight, its miracle of life. Curious, exploring the new world above it. All over the field, the hand of God is at work in the age-old and ever-renewed service of creation. New things are born to grow, mature, and consummate the grand prophecy latent in the seed when it entered the ground. Nature's wonders follow the plow. I want to invite Cliff and the band to come on up. We're going to spend just a few moments here reflecting as we sing together. I want to close with the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who, by the way, experienced his own share of the desert. He says this in Jeremiah 17. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought. And never fails to bear fruit. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, I want to lift up my brothers and sisters here who right now feel like they're in the desert. That it's been a period of months, maybe even years, of just kind of wandering, not sure what's ahead, not sure if the detour is leading anywhere meaningful or not. Lord, help us to see these times differently. And I know there are things that happen that we can't explain. There's tragedy that we can't even begin to make sense of. But Lord, for those of us who find ourselves in the desert, Father, I pray that we would learn to see you there with us, that you have not abandoned us, that you want to grow us in these times. Lord, help us to have faith. Help us to trust that you're actually preparing us in these moments for something else that you have for us, a life of meaning and purpose and hope. And I pray that in these times that we would trust in you as our first and only resort and not our last. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.